Well, brethren, today we would like to discuss the Gospel Age harvest. In particular, the concepts of the Gospel Age harvest, the why and the how. As Bible students, our understanding of the harvest is based upon the teachings of Brother Russell. As we get farther and farther away from the time those concepts were written, it is necessary to review these teachings from the vantage point of the present. And first, we might ask ourselves, why is this necessary to do this? The answer is that it's really a vital issue to each one of us, because it answers the questions. Why are we here? Why are we associated with each other? Why are we separate from other Christians? Why are our doctrines and practices so incompatible with other believers? Excuse me. So what we hope to do is to take the concepts of the harvest out of the 1870s and see how they fit into the 2020s. So first of all, we have all heard that the harvest is a time of separation. The scriptures tell us, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the tares first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. The question is why? Why is there this separation? To answer this, we must consider that we are unlike most other Christians in that they see this harvest as a physical gathering to a heavenly realm. And that's clearly seen in the idea of the rapture, where in a moment of time, Christians are separated from unbelievers and then taken to heaven. We, however, see a two-stage process of gathering. There is the work of gathering out the true out of the false prior to their resurrection birth in heaven. Therefore, the separation of the harvest takes place over a protracted period of time. So, with this understanding of the harvest being a period of time, we can answer the question, why is there this separation? And the answer is, because during this time, the Lord is revealing why some are acceptable and some are not. Why some are wheat and why some are tares. What constitutes the true vine and what constitutes the false vine. What constitutes the true kingdom of God and what constitutes the false counterfeit kingdom of God. This separation is being made obvious and unmistakable to believers and unbelievers alike. This harvest time of separation also finds a parallel in the Jewish age harvest. And that parallel is to be co-laborers with the Lord in the harvest work. Just as the apostles and the 70 disciples had the privilege during the Jewish age harvest. As we read in Matthew 9, verses 36 to 38, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. But that answer presents a new question, which is, what is the work that these co-laborers are engaged in? And the answer to this question is the amplification of the call to separate. The call sounds like this. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sin, lest you share in her plagues. As Christians, hear this call to separate and heed the call to separate, they pass this message on to others. And this is what our witnessing at the present time consists of. But the question naturally arises, if we separated ourselves out of the false, how do we know if we've gone into the true? The answer is given in a seemingly obscure but actually pivotal prophecy in Daniel 8, referred to as the cleansing of the sanctuary. And without looking at the time elements of this prophecy, let's consider what it's saying. The prophecy paints a word picture. On the one hand, we have the commander of the Lord's army in Jerusalem. Later in Daniel, he is referred to as Messiah the Prince. This commander's role is to keep Jerusalem and its temple safe and functioning. However, a little horn sets itself in opposition to and eventually in place of this commander. And this little horn is successful in stripping away the authority of the commander. It stopped the continuous burnt offering sacrifices that took place every morning and evening in the temple. It sets up an image in the temple itself which caused all the sacrifices to be defiled and the building to be defiled. And let's notice the wording of verse 12 in Daniel 8, which says, it caused truth to be thrown to the ground. It is further prophesied that this state of affairs would continue a long time. But eventually, the temple would be restored to its rightful, pure state, enabling that continuous sacrifice to resume. So, this obviously highly symbolic imagery has been interpreted as the great falling away that happened after the apostles died, culminating in a counterfeit kingdom. It is describing the rise of the Antichrist counterfeit system that sought to stand in place of Christ. And we want to notice the particular issue that this prophecy focuses on, which acts as an indicator of how to tell the false from the true. And that is the cessation of the continual sacrifice. The true leader upholds the daily sacrifice. The false leader causes the daily sacrifice to stop. And we can think of this constant burning sacrifice as indicating that all the other sacrifices were being carried out properly and were being accepted by God. So in short, this daily sacrifice represents the efficaciousness of Jesus' ransom sacrifice. Jesus' ransom sacrifice. Already we've had references by Brother Obi and Brother Arbor to this central core the ransom sacrifice. Now, turning to the fulfillment of this prophecy, was there ever a time during the gospel age when Jesus' sacrifice was no longer effectual? Of course not. But from the perspective of the believers, from the perspective of Christians living through the gospel age, there gradually did come a time when Christ's sacrifice seemed to be not enough. Instead, a ritual meant to memorialize and point to Christ's death turned into an actual re-offering of Jesus' body and blood on a daily basis. And we know this sacrament, we know this as the sacrament of the Mass. It used the doctrine of transubstantiation, transforming these symbols into the actual body and blood of Jesus. So let's pause here and ask the question. What was it that made the system false? What was it that made it into a counterfeit system? And the answer is, it was his doctrinal error about Christ's sacrifice. How then is the temple cleansed? Answer, by the removal of that specific doctrinal error. And not just that error alone, but the removal of subsequent errors that this false system produced. The foundational truth of God was thrown down to the ground, and the foundational truth of God was to be picked up and reestablished. So, returning to our initial question, how do we know that when we have left the false systems, that we've come into the true? The answer is that we are gathering to a place where the doctrinal errors of the past have been removed. We are not gathered together because the brethren are the most welcoming and loving people. Nor are we gathered to a place where everybody is strong in the faith and acting according to God's word. Instead, we are gathered here because of doctrinal truth. We are gathered to a place where the fundamental doctrine has been restored. We are gathered here where the fullness of Jesus' sacrifice, a ransom for all to be testified in due time, is the basis for our fellowship. This restoration work or cleansing process took place prior to the beginning of the harvest. Because those who heeded the call to come out needed a place to go. So the next question that arises is, how was this place prepared? How was this sanctuary place cleansed? Well, the cleansing of the sanctuary began with the realization that the sacrament of the Mass and transubstantiation was a great error. And this was the cause of the Protestant Reformation all the way back in the 1500s. So, the place to be gathered to will be found within the Protestant sector. The next step that had to be made in this cleansing process was the understanding that believers could not be allied with the state. So the place to be gathered to was not going to be within a state-sponsored church. The next step in the cleansing process was the understanding that a true Christian was not just a member of an organization, but they had to have a personal relationship with Jesus as their Savior. So the place to be gathered to had to preach consecration, adult baptism, and a life of holiness. The next step in the cleansing process was the understanding that church organization had to be based on scriptures alone, as shown in the early church. This meant that the place to be gathered to had to have an understanding that there was no separation between clergy and laity, that there is no head of the church except Christ. The next step in the cleansing process was the understanding that the Lord's return was the next step in the salvation history of the world. So the place to be gathered to had to place its primary focus on the Lord's return as the means of the church's deliverance. The next step in the cleansing process was the understanding of the object of the Lord's return, which is resurrection and restoration of the whole world of mankind. And with this understanding, the doctrines of the immortality of the soul and of eternal torment were questioned and corrected. So the place to be gathered to had to include the preaching of a millennial kingdom. With all of these previous errors cleansed, the true value and beauty of Jesus' sacrifice as a ransom for all, but testified or witnessed in due time, was due to be restored. And so in this cleansed sanctuary, the continual sacrifice, the symbolic morning and evening sacrifice, has been restored. We do want to note that convergent with this process of restoration to the truths held by Jesus and the apostles is the revealing of new truths with the new dispensation. So, a place where the doctrinal errors of the past were removed so that new truths could be presented is the place where the called out ones are to gather. In this way, Christians are called out of the false defiling systems into a harvested condition and now tested as to their loyalty to these truths to be worthy of resurrection change. But someone might say to me, Brother David, I understand the concepts you have just given. And I know that you have restated Brother Russell's thoughts that he gave in the third volume. But that was written about 150 years ago. Since that time, do you have any corroboration that out of all the millions of Christians in the world, that it is still here with the Bible students who base their teachings on Brother Russell, that the cleansed sanctuary class is to be found? I believe the answer lies in looking at the reaction of the Christian world to these recovered truths. And what do we see? We see doctrinal changes within the Christian world. It is as if the Christian world was forced to make concessions as these truths were recovered. We notice that these concessions are no longer confined to a specific denomination, but they have become widespread. And this is due, no doubt, to sincere believers who have raised these issues, pressuring their churches to change. And I'd like to look at three examples which illustrate this shift. The first example is the doctrine of hell. Prior to the late 1800s, when this error was corrected, everyone understood hell as a place of actual, physical, eternal, conscious torment. And they believed that this was the punishment of a just God, However, these same people were in favor of the removal of torture and cruel and unusual punishment in civil judicial courts. So gradually, thinking Christians began to apply the same standard of ethics to God as they did to man. They asked themselves, how could a just and loving God condemn anyone to an eternity of torture and pain? And so the concept of hell began to change. And in many minds, it became symbolic, representing total and irrevocable alienation from God. Even the Catholic Church itself leaves their understanding of hell as a matter of conscience to the Catholic believer. But this did not go far enough. In this, we see a response to the cleansing of the sanctuary, but not a participation in it. The second doctrinal change we'd like to examine is the importance of the Lord's return. Prior to the Adventist movement, most Christians had lost sight of the importance of the Lord's return and had relegated it to the background. And why was this? It was because they believed that it was the job of the churches to first convert the world so that Jesus would return. But with this doctrinal error came its practical implementation of forced conversions by sword and by law. Gradually, as the concepts of liberty and democracy spread throughout the world, the practical implementation of this doctrine became distasteful and unacceptable. And so at the present time, the majority of Christians have recognized that the Lord's return will usher in a new era, whatever that might mean to them. Again, this is a response to the cleansing of the sanctuary, but not a participation in it. The last doctrinal example that I'd like to present is the changes in church authority and organization that have taken place since the late 1800s. The division of believers into clergy and laity was an early error that Christianity fell into. An acknowledgement of the original form of worship can be seen in the recent rise of non-denominational and home churches. And no one can deny that a priest's or a minister's or a preacher's word is no longer law within his congregation, even within a church as authoritarian as Roman Catholicism. Many of the faithful adherents do not feel bound by the strictures of even the Pope. These are all partial reforms that reach out in every direction, but never culminating in a cleansing process. And so the effect is confusion throughout all denominations as to what the Bible actually says and what they themselves believe. So the call to come out is just as necessary today as it was at the beginning of the harvest. And as another proof that the cleansed sanctuary condition is to be found amongst the Bible students, we can see that the Lord has tested those in this condition as to whether it is the truth itself which is the basis for their fellowship. Because following the death of Brother Russell, a test was brought upon this cleansed sanctuary class. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society lost sight of the simplicity of the ecclesia arrangement And in its place, a very structured and authoritarian organization was set up. And what was the result? The truth of the high calling was changed. No longer is there begettal of the Holy Spirit. No longer is there baptism into Christ's death. Instead, there is salvation through an organization. But a small group remained faithful to the cleansed condition of truth and continue to see the ransom sacrifice of Jesus in its fullness. So at their core, these recovered truths vindicate the character of God. And it is only those who have the heart appreciation of God's love, His justice, His wisdom, His power, that respond to the call, "Come out of her, my people." Because as we all know, the Lord is looking at our heart condition and not our knowledge base. And so the question each one of us must ultimately ask ourselves is, are we coming out? Do we love the truths supremely? Do we consider each other brethren not because we are the same, but because our understanding of God is the same? As we have seen, it is easy to fall away from this sanctuary. And the older brethren who went through the tests of this class and condition would never say, "I'm a member of the Bible students." Instead, they would say, "I am associated with the Bible students." It is this perspective that should properly reflect the fact that the truths won't change, but our association may have to. The second core concept of the harvest that I would like us to look at is the purpose of the harvest. As we've previously mentioned, we've seen this harvest taking place over a protracted period of time. And it is during this period of time that the Lord rewards those who claim to be His servants. But this includes everyone who calls himself a Christian. The true servants of God are rewarded for their faithfulness. The false servants of God are equally rewarded for their unfaithfulness. In other words, all who call themselves servants of Christ during the gospel age receive a judgment, whether good or bad. And we might ask, why are these judgments necessary before the peaceable kingdom is established on earth? And this is because there cannot be any question about the character and authority invested in the new rulership of the kingdom. The body members are given the privilege to sit on thrones. In other words, to participate in the judgment process of the world, of mankind. And that takes place during the millennial age. Those walking up the highway of holiness have to have confidence that the body members are exactly like their head. How then is this judgment between good and bad accomplished during the harvest period? Let's first look at the difference between true servants and false servants. The word picture that we're given in Matthew 13 is that there are two different types of plants that at an early stage look very similar. As they grow, one develops kernels of grain and the other does not. The true Christians are those who actually develop the fruits of the Spirit. And the false Christians are those who do not develop at all, because they were not actually Christians to begin with. And what do we mean when we say they were actually not Christians? The thought is that they just claimed to be Christians. They did not enter into a real, accepted personal relationship with Jesus as their Lord. And the Gospels teach us that belief that Jesus is a Savior is not enough. One must believe that Jesus is my Savior. Whoops, so sorry. My Savior. A true servant has a master. A true servant has undivided loyalty to his master. A true servant obeys the commands of his master. These false servants never accepted Jesus as their master, their Lord, their personal Savior. So it is this false claim that is being revealed as false. And in our word picture in Matthew 13, these imitation wheat are burned. This fire symbolizes their judgment has been made manifest. Practically, this means that they drop their claim to be Christians. Their status changes from false Christian to what they have been all along, just unbelieving members of the fallen race. Thus, they are burned. A question presents itself. In this symbolic burning process, what causes these Christians to drop their claims? We would answer that as these doctrinal errors of the churches were revealed, and the corrupt practices that accompanied them were exposed, these Christians in name only rejected not so much the doctrinal teaching as the injustice. Their loyalty was never to Christ as their head. Their loyalty was to a system, a denomination, an organization. And at one time, they benefited from this association. But once that association is no longer beneficial, they dropped any claim to it. These imitation Christians will not have any more to do with the churches or even with Christianity. They have been shaken from their previous confessions by witnessing distasteful practices in the name of Christ. And all of us have witnessed this burning of the tares in our lifetime. Every year, church attendance in the West is decreasing. Self-identification as a Christian is lower. And we really want to take note, brethren, that prior to the harvest, Christianity was increasing. But since the time of the harvest, Christianity is decreasing. And this is one of the expected works of the harvest. And as we are discussing this harvest work, it is extremely important that we keep in mind that we are not to attempt to categorize people as true Christians and false Christians. We are not capable of discerning if someone is truly the Lord's. We can discern whether we ourselves are spirit-begotten, but we cannot determine that for others. We merely present the truths of the Bible in opposition to the errors of churchianity, and we amplify the call to respond to this knowledge by leaving these defiled systems. The rest we leave with the Lord. This is a very important concept to internalize, because during this harvest period, there are some who do not come out. They are not separated out as wheat, and they are not symbolically burned as imitation wheat. And during this harvest period, there are millions who have been born, lived, and died as sincere, committed Christians. How do we look at these individuals from the standpoint of this harvest picture? And the answer is, we don't really know. This condition is not mentioned in the harvest parable of Matthew 13. There are, however, some scriptures that refer to this group at the very end of the harvest, still future. And part of this group seems to come out during the complete destruction of these systems. We read in Jeremiah 8:20, "Harvest is past, summer is over, and we are not saved." In Matthew 24, verses 20 and 21, we read, "Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world." And in Revelation 19, 13 and 14, we read, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." And part of this group seems to stay with Babylon to the bitter end. They never comprehend the reason for the final judgment and destruction of these false systems. We read in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness.' It is not given to us to know the details of how and when the Lord of the harvest deals with these individuals. We merely present the truths of the Bible in opposition to the errors of churchianity and amplify the call to respond to this knowledge by leaving these defiled systems. The rest we leave from the Lord." And it is also very important that we do not think that we are safe because we are not in the systems and we have been graced with the truths of the cleansed sanctuary. How terrible it would be if this blessed knowledge's effect on us would be one of pride. The very same advice that the Apostle Paul gave to the Gentiles who took the place of the Gentile nation is something that we should keep in mind. And he said in Romans 11, "But if some of the branches were broken off and you were grafted in, do not be arrogant toward the branches. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." But what this knowledge should engender within us is great thankfulness and humility. The struggles of the past to uncover these long hidden truths and the dangers and persecutions that the brethren faced to bring this forward has been replaced for most of us with long stretches of peace and freedom to study and to learn and to witness to others. And it should be a soul-searching question to each one of us: have I taken advantage of the bounties of the harvest? We cannot deny that the test of time, since these truths were first uncovered 150 years ago, has proven to be just as difficult as a test of opposition and persecution would have been. Many have fallen away from their initial zeal. Many have been disillusioned by the length of time and the adjustments that the facts on the ground have forced us to make. But let us take heart, dear brethren, and encourage each other with the words of the prophet Habakkuk. And I'll close with this. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it, for the vision For still the vision awaits the appointed time, and it hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. May the Lord add his blessing.